We're going to begin tonight in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. You turn there with me. Matthew, chapter 12. This does tie in with where we are in the book of the Revelation, but let's start here tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 22. This is describing Jesus' ministry. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, let's stop right there for just a second. They're asking the question, "Could this be the son of David?" What does that really imply? That he's the Messiah or the king? Could this be our king? Could this be the one anointed by God to be our king? Son of David, pointing to the house of David. And we know that David's house and David's throne is going to be established by God as an eternal kingdom. So this is a reference to the promised king. Now, why would they ask and why would they wonder if he was the son of David? What had he just done? He'd healed someone. And if you look back in the book of Isaiah, we won't turn back there, but you can read in Isaiah chapter 35, and it describes the time when Jesus Christ will return to this earth as king. And it says one of the things that will happen, it says, is the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, because all of those things will be provided by the king when he returns. The kingdom will be a time in which physical healing will be a part of the promises that are given to the people of Israel. And so they were looking for signs such as this, and so they saw this sign in Jesus, and they began to wonder. Now, they're not convinced necessarily, but they're asking the question, and it's the right question to ask. Is it possible that this truly is the son of David? Now, there are others who are listening who want to squash that idea right away. Look at verse 24. "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" They said, they admit, obviously a miracle is done. Right? There's a blind and mute man who can now see and who can speak. And so they can't deny that. So this has to be done by some supernatural power. Well, it's either of God, which is where it really is of, or it's of who? It's of Satan. The only ones with that kind of power to do something like that. So they immediately point to and say, "This fellow," in very derogatory term to even refer to him as, "he casts out demons, but he only does it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, Beelzebub is the title of Satan himself, actually. The very, very possibly means this. It means the Lord of the house. That expression, Beelzebub, means the Lord of the house, or the master, or the possessor of the house. It's from an Aramaic word, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. How many of you read that book in school, Lord of the Flies? It's come from that Aramaic word, Beelzebub. That was a Philistine god. And so that's where that term comes from. This is not the first time now that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being Beelzebub. I'll give you two references. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, the same book here, and Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, obviously they had said this several times about him. Anytime they don't know what to say about him performing miracles, they say he does this by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. Here's Jesus' response to it, verse 25. It says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts." He knew their thoughts. And he said to them, because, you know, he knows not just what they said, but he knows why they're saying it and what they're thinking. And he just uses an illustration. He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Now, Lincoln used that very idea during the Civil War, talking about the importance of keeping our nation together. It came right out of Jesus' teaching here about the fact that a house can't be divided, a city can't be divided, or it won't stand. And so he says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? What he basically tells them is, what you're saying doesn't even make any sense logically. Because who are the demons? They are Satan's what? His angels, his servants, they're doing his bidding. If they're going out doing his bidding, why would he cast them out? You know, he's fighting against himself. And he says, that doesn't even make any sense. So if Satan casts out Satan, how's his kingdom going to stand? Now, look at verse 27. Here's the other side of it. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," he asked them this question, "by whom do your sons cast them out?" Because, see, Jesus wasn't the only one who had power to cast out demons, was he? Who else had that power? The 12 apostles did, and then later there were 70 men who were sent out that did. And even the apostles at one point claimed about, there have been people that are casting out demons in your name, shall we stop them? And he says, no. He says, he who is not against us is for us. And so there are other Jews, others who were part of that nation who had that power and ability, and they were casting out demons. So he says, how are they casting them out? Are they doing it by Beelzebub too? He says, that's why, therefore, they shall be your judges. Now that very likely is a reference to the 12 apostles, because during the kingdom, where are they going to be sitting? On 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But now look at verse 28. Here's the key word verse in this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, here's what it means. It means this. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the sign of healing was certainly one that indicated that he was their king, because that's what the king will be able to provide. But this is a sign of it too, and for a particular reason. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, I think Luke's account says by the finger of God. He says, what that means is that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what this means. Now, he goes on to explain the picture and the symbolism of this. Look at verse 29. He says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods, or his house. Now, this is an illustration. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Because if a strong man is in his house and somebody comes in to take his stuff, what's he going to do? He's going to defend it. Okay, he's going to defend himself. And so he will not be able to plunder the house unless he does something about the strong man who's protecting the house. Now, who's the strong man that's pictured here? The strong man is Satan. The strong man is Satan. That's who's in this illustration here. He is the one who is truly Beelzebub. And what's that mean again? Lord of the house. Master of the house. Possessor of the house. What is his house? The earth. The world. What does Jesus refer to him as in John chapter 12? He is the prince or the ruler of this world. He is also called the prince of the power of the air by the Apostle Paul, as well as the God of this age. He has power. He has authority in this world. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, one of the things that he did with him was he took him up on a high mountain, took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this power, all this authority, all these kingdoms I will give to you right now, because he says, that's been delivered unto me, and to whomever I will or wish, I give it. So he says, I'll give it all to you if you'll do what? Bow down and worship me. Now, who is the one who is the rightful possessor of heaven and earth and every kingdom in it? Christ is. Who is one day going to sit as king over every kingdom of the earth? Christ is. Satan offers them, in a sense, a shortcut, does he not? He says, you can have it now. You don't have to wait for all the other things to complete. You can have it now. Just fall down and worship me. That was never going to happen, obviously. But his goods, the goods of his house, are the kingdoms of this world, the people of this world. And that's what we see. And so I want you to look with me in Luke for just a second. Luke chapter 11. I want you to read just a couple of words in Luke's account of it. He gives a little bit different wording of it that Matthew does not. Look with me down at verse 21. Luke chapter 11. Did I say 11? Okay, good. Verse 21. He says, when a strong man, and notice what he says, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now that's the words. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoils. Now again, that's a little bit more vivid picture of it. And that's exactly what happens. Satan is the master, the lord of the house, but he has armor that he's trusting in to protect and to guard his palace. When Christ comes, what's he going to do? He's going to take all that away? and he's going to spoil his goods and take his house from him. Well, that's what we're looking at. By casting out demons, Jesus demonstrated his power or his authority over Satan. That's exactly what he's saying. I have power over Satan. Satan, I am the stronger man. He has great strength, yes. He's stronger than we are, stronger than human beings. But his strength is nothing in comparison to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God of glory. He has power to bind the strong man, to overcome him, to take from him all his armor in which he trusted, including his demons, and to divide his spoils, and that's the kingdoms of this earth. You know, when Jesus Christ came, he cast out demons anytime he wanted to. They were subject to his authority. They had to do. He commanded them to come out, and they did. They trembled before him. They feared him. They knew who he was. The Jewish rulers didn't know who he was, but the demons knew who he was. So his authority to establish his kingdom on this earth, which right now today is still Satan's throne, Satan's house is still this earth. His authority is demonstrated by what he did. And so, when I think back to one of these instances when Satan was casting out a demon, and one of the demons said to him, have you come to do this to us before the time? It's almost like they said, wait, it's not time for this yet. You know, we're still supposed to do what we're doing now. It's not time for that to come. But this pictures what will take place in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Go with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, where we've been the last couple of nights. We know that the kings of the earth gather themselves together with two men. Who are they? They're gathered behind the beast. And the second man, false prophet. Those are Satan's men, are they not? Those are a part, in a sense, of his armor. They gather together all the kings of the earth and all the armies of those kings and nations. They're all gathered in one place together, and they're there to make war against the Lamb. They're there to fight for and keep possession of the earth, because they know that that's what he's come for. He's come to take the kings of this earth. We saw that in Revelation chapter 11. We'll go back and look at it in a second. But he has come to do that. And so, well, we know that they're all gathered there together. Christ comes. We saw that back in verse 11 or at chapter 19. He comes riding a white horse. He comes, he sat on a horse. He was called Faithful and True. He comes in righteousness to judge and make war. He comes with an army of holy ones, angels. That are going. He has a mouth that goes out of his sword. Look at verse 15. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Last week we read about the Battle of Armageddon. We read about the fact that they're gathered together at this place called Megiddo. We looked at the fact that that the battle is probably going to spread actually over the entire land of Palestine. From the north to the south, that there's going to be a battle, and the blood is going to run for that 200-mile stretch. As high as the horse's bridles. And so it's going to be a terrible time of devastation. That's why all the birds of the air are gathered together for this great battle, because they're going to be there to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men, both free and bond. They're going to be all there together. Now, we looked at the last part of this. All these armies and all these men and all these captains and all these kings of all these nations, verse 21 tells us they're all killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And we read that. What we didn't look at last time is what we see in verse 20. And that is this. Then the beast, and this happens before all the killing takes place, the beast was captured. This is the Antichrist. This is Satan's man. Okay? He has been Satan's man throughout this entire seven-year period of tribulation. It says he was captured very easily, I'm sure, and with him the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is there because of what he's done. This is the one, it says, who worked signs in the presence of the beast or the Antichrist. This is the one who deceived, with those signs, he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, what happened to them? Eternal death. Spiritual death for them, because there's no coming back from that. There's no repentance from that sin. If there ever was an unforgivable sin, that's it. In regard to, once you do that, there's no way you can ever be saved. And so those people were deceived by this false prophet and led into eternal death and separation from God for all eternity. So these two are going to be judged. Now, what happens to them? Last statement in verse 20, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the lake of fire is the final resting place for Satan and for all of his angels and for all those who, in a sense, follow after him rather than following after the Lord. This is the first two that go in. Now, there are a lot of people today that think all sorts of people are down in the lake of fire right now. They're not. There are nobody in the lake of fire right now. It is prepared already by God. It's already been prepared. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it says the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who God intended to send there all along. That's all God intended to send there all along. That was what he purposed. And that's what was going to be their final resting place. And these are the first two there. They're cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, there are three different places that are translated in the Scripture by the English word hell in the King James Bible. One of them is the lake of fire. Okay. One of them is a place called Hades. That is usually translated hell. And the first place is a place called Tartarus. We're going to talk about the lake of fire for just a second here tonight. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. These are the words of Jesus. It's an interesting thing. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, he mentioned and taught a lot more about hell than he ever did about heaven. I think possibly because that was a warning to those that there are consequences to rejecting me. There are consequences to rejecting the gospel. And so he talked about what was going to happen. And let's pick up reading. Let's just start in verse 28. That one verse will do. Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the word that is used and probably most often and translated hell most often in the New Testament scriptures is the word Hades. It is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And what Hades is just a picture of the abode of the dead. Where do the dead go? When a dead person dies, where do they go? They go, well, in the Old Testament scriptures, in Old Testament times, before the cross, they would all go to Hades. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, before Christ died on the cross, Hades was split into two compartments. There was a place that was called Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort and rest, and those who were believers would go there. Okay? That's where Abraham was. That's where all the saints were in times past. The other compartment was a place of torment. And then between the two, what was there? A great gulf was fixed between, so that you couldn't pass from one to the other. Now, I think it's very likely that after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that place that is called Abraham's bosom is also probably known as paradise. I believe that was caught up into heaven. I don't believe that before the death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, anybody could enter into heaven because their sins had not been completely taken care of yet. But afterward, I think that was possible. So that's Sheol or Hades. That is the abode of the dead. So the dead now who die, if you're a believer and you die, what happens to you? To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. So we go to be with the Lord. Our soul goes to be with the Lord. For an unbeliever, where do they go? They still go to Hades. They still go to that compartment of Hades that's left, which is a place of torment. The rich man in Luke chapter 16 was in torment in the flames that were there in Hades and complained about that and asked for Lazarus to just a tip of his finger with water, just touch my tongue. I would love that, just that little bit of comfort. So it's a terrible place. Neither one of those, that place is not. That place is not the lake of fire. That's not the word that's used to describe the lake of fire. And the word that's used here is not Hades in Matthew 10:28. When he says hell here, he's talking about the lake of fire. The word that's used is Gehenna. Okay, the Greek word that's used is the Greek word Gehenna. It means literally the valley of Hinnom. All right, this is the place where the Jews, when they fell into idolatry, worshipped some of the Gentile gods, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Molech, the god of the Ammonites. It was so bad that they got so into this religion and the worship of idols that they would take their sons and daughters and cause them to walk through and pass through the fires and sacrifice them alive to these idols. It was a terrible thing. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33:6, Jeremiah 7:31, 1 Kings 11:7-8, and so forth. And just a terrible thing that they did to their children in doing that. Now, later on, this place called the Valley of Hinnom, that took place in that very place, the Valley of Hinnom. Later on, under Josiah, this place, which was outside of Jerusalem, it became basically a trash heap. Is what it was. It was the trash heap for the city of Jerusalem, and so they would use it to dispose of refuse. They would use it to dispose of trash. They would burn bodies there. Dead bodies were burned there, and so there were fires burning in the Valley of Hinnom continuously, because that's what it was continuously used for. Now that's significant, because look at the book of Mark chapter 9 for just a second. Mark chapter 9. Jesus again talking about this place describes what it's like. And again, the word he uses here that's translated hell is the word Gehenna, which is a reference, I believe, to the place that is the lake of fire. Go down with me to verse 43. He warns about the danger of their behavior. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, he repeats that very warning three times here with the same description of it. This is Gehenna. This is the lake of fire. It is the place where the fire shall never be quenched. The worm does not die. Now, what that means is that the beast and the false prophet are cast into that lake of fire. They're the first ones in. They're cast in alive. I want you to turn with me to Revelation again, this time chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. When we get down to the final judgment of Satan, notice what it says. When he is finally cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now notice the next expression, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. They weren't disintegrated or anything like that. The fire's never quenched there. The worm does not die there. Their soul that they have is eternal. It's just that their soul doesn't experience eternal life. It experiences eternal condemnation, eternal death in this place that is called the lake of fire. That's what we see happening to the beast and the false prophet. Now, there's a whole study involved in this, and I don't think I want to do it for this study to get into it, but it's an interesting thing to think about. We know that Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. We know that the beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. All the demons are going to be cast there as well. All Satan's angels are going to be cast there as well. But who else is going to be cast there? Unbelievers from every dispensation, doesn't matter which one, all the way back to the beginning. Well, unbelievers of every dispensation, Cain, I think no doubt will be put in that place one day. Before they go into the lake of fire, what happens to them? Yeah, they're judged, but even before that, there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection for them. They're going to be given, in a sense, new bodies. Bodies that will last through that fire for all eternity. I don't exactly understand what that's like, but they're going to have a resurrection body. It's just not going to experience blessing and joy. It's not going to be exactly like the body of the Lord Jesus, but it's going to be a body that they can go through that torment forever and that place in separation from God. Now, in thinking about that, I just give these questions to think about, so you can think about it just like I'm thinking about it and wondering how it is. The beast and the false prophet, in one sense, are human beings, are they not? As far as we can tell, as far as we know, they're human beings. And yet we also know that in the midst of the seven-year period, what happens to the Antichrist, the beast? He dies. He receives a mortal wound by the sword, and he dies. And then what happens? He's resurrected. Out of what? You remember? Out of the pit of the abyss. He comes up out of the pit of the abyss. So he goes through a resurrection. So what kind of body does he have then for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? Is that body the type of body that he can enter into the, go ahead and just be cast in that very form that he's in, into the lake of fire? Now that's certainly a possibility. But the other problem is we've got the false prophet. Does he have a new body? When does he get that new body? And, you know, what happens to him? Or is he a human being just like we are? I don't know. Those are questions that, in one sense, I don't know that we could find the answer. It would be interesting to explore it, I guess, a little bit. But I'll give you that to think about. But this is their final judgment here. They're the first two that are cast into this final resting place for the unbelieving dead. And the lake of fire burning with brimstone, a place of eternal separation from God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 for just a second. What introduces this whole series of judgments that we've been looking at is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, the last three trumpets were described to John as being woe trumpets. They bring great woe and misery and grief to those who are upon the earth. The fifth, sixth, and the seventh. The seventh we read about in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. Here's where it all kind of begins. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, again, that's what initiates all of this, and that's what's about to take place. Jesus Christ is about to take the throne over all the kingdoms of the world. They are rightfully His. The throne of Jerusalem is rightfully His. He is the one whose right it is. That's about to take place. But before it happens, He's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. It starts with Armageddon. It includes the final judgment that we see of the beast and the false prophet. And then it leads from there into what we see in Revelation chapter 20. Now think about this, that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. I think back to a promise that was made back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. When God, judging Satan and judging Adam and Eve and judging the earth because of the entrance of sin into the world, made a statement to Satan. He says, let's look at it. Genesis 3:15. Make sure I don't quote it wrong. Genesis 3:15. And these words are spoken to the serpent, which is Satan, in the form of this serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And her seed is a person, an individual person, a he. "He shall bruise," and you could translate that word also crush. I think that's probably a better picture of it. When I think of a bruise, I mean, you get a bruise on your arm, it's painful and it gets black and blue, but it goes away. You crush something, there's a little more sense of finality to it. He says, "He shall bruise or crush your head." That's a death blow. "You shall bruise or crush his heel." That's a painful blow, but that's not a death blow necessarily. I think both of those blows began and were issued at the cross. Well, the pain of the cross was terrible for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross was the death blow for Satan. He didn't know that. Or he would never have crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't know that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Through Jesus Christ's death, He died that He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And that's what we're reaching, those points at which the time in which Satan is going to be destroyed. Now, before this happens, read with me, go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at what happens between God and Satan here. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. John writes and says, "After the battle of Armageddon is over, the final judgments have been made, the armies have been destroyed, the beast and the false prophet judged." He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, this is an angel. an angel of God. An angel is a messenger. That's what the word means. A messenger or servant of God. He comes down from heaven, which means he is sent from God. He has in his hands a key. When you have a key, you have authority. You have power to open and to close. He has power. He has authority to open and to close what? Bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss. Okay, that's what this place is. He also has in his hand not only that key to open the bottomless pit and to close the bottomless pit, but he has a great chain in his hand. What do you use chains for? To bind people, to imprison people, to lock them up and to secure them. Now, notice what he does. It says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, any question about who we're dealing with here? The dragon takes us back to Revelation chapter 12, who pursues the woman and so forth. He's also that serpent of old that we saw and read about just a minute ago in Genesis 3:15, who tempted Adam, tempted Eve. He is the devil. He is the false accuser of the brethren. He is Satan. He is the adversary of God. This is the same person. Who grabs hold of him? An angel. Now, wait a minute. God doesn't do this himself? Christ doesn't do this himself? What does he do? He sends an angel. We always think, I think people sometimes, a lot of people think that Satan is this super powerful being, almost as powerful as God. No, he's a powerful being, there's no question. He's an intelligent being. We have no business trying to stand against him ourselves. There are times when angels would not stand against him. Michael, when contending with Satan about the body of Moses, he says, didn't bring an accusation against him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? The Lord rebuke you. But in this particular case, God sends an angel to take care of Satan. I think that's a powerful statement of how powerful God is and how powerful God's angels are. Now, this isn't the first time this has happened, is it? Think back to Revelation chapter 12, to a war that breaks out in heaven. Who's the war between? It's between Michael, the archangel, and his angels, and Satan and his angels. And they war against each other, and Satan and his angels do not prevail. And what happens? They're cast out to the earth. Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. Who takes care of it? An angel. An angel takes care of Satan. Because what was Satan when he was originally created? He's an angel. Now, he was a powerful angel. He was an important angel. He was a very intelligent angel. Could have been used of God in wonderful ways, but he chose to rebel against God. And so he's cast out. Now, here he is cast into the... Look at verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, this is one of the other expressions that's used here. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Now here, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Satan gets cast around a lot if you look at his history. Okay, and well, originally, if you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, we won't go back for sake of time tonight, but Ezekiel 28:16, it says, when iniquity was found in Satan, it says he was cast out of the mountain of God. Which means I believe he was cast out of God's presence in heaven. Now, that didn't mean he was cast out of heaven. Because where is he today? He is the evil one, the wicked one, whose dwelling place is still in the heavenlies. See, what we saw in Revelation chapter 12 is something that's future. Still going to take place in the future. He is right now the prince of the power of the air. He's still the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. There are heavenly beings, evil beings in heavenly places, and that's part of where our warfare is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. And so that's where he is. So he's cast out of the mountain of God, out of God's presence, but he's still in the heavenlies. After the war in heaven with Michael and his angels, he's cast out of heaven. And he's cast down to the earth. And he goes to make war against the woman, Israel, because he knows he's only got a short time left. He's angry. He's indignant. He's enraged against Israel. After the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's where he's cast again. Now he's cast into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is a place of incarceration. Okay? He's chained there. He's bound there. He's chained. He's shut up. And the place is closed. The key that opens it is also used, I'm sure, to lock it. And not only do they lock it, but they put a seal on it. They put a seal on it. Now, this is the idea of a king's signet or a king's seal. When you seal something with a king's signet, what does it mean? This is done by authority of the king. Don't mess with it. Okay? Don't touch it. Don't break the seal. You break the seal, you have rebelled against the king. You're going to suffer the consequences. Daniel was placed in the lion's den. And the king sealed it to make sure that Daniel spent all night long in that lion's den. And you had to break the seal to try to break that. So that seal was there to do that. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, what did they put on the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb? The Romans put a seal of the Roman Caesar, a king. It says, you don't disturb this. He's to remain in this tomb. Now, didn't do any good, did it? You know, Daniel stayed all night in the lion's den. The seal was never broken. The tomb of Jesus, the seal was broken because the angel came down, rolled the stone back to show that Jesus was gone. Jesus was already gone. But that seal is to secure and to assure that the purpose of the king is fulfilled. Same thing here. The purpose of the rightful king, the one who sent the messengers, the angels, to do this, his purpose is going to be fulfilled. That's why it's a wonderful thing when you picture and see that the Holy Spirit is described as being the seal that seals us in Christ. The guarantee that God will carry through his purpose for us and take us home when the redemption of the purchased possession is finished. Now, why is Satan sealed? Look at verse 3 again. He says, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. That's exactly what he does today. He is a liar. He is a false accuser. He is the adversary of God. He does everything he can to lure people away from the truth, to deceive people. And so he has deceived the nations all these years. He has had a great influence upon world rulers. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see it. I think we still see it today. I think we still see his influence upon world rulers and kings and nations, and that's still today. This 1,000 years is the initial reign of Jesus Christ. That's why I refer to it as the millennial kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom is going to last how long? Forever. And so some people question the idea of there being a millennial kingdom. And mainly because the only place it talks about is right here. Revelation chapter 20 mentions the only places where it actually mentions the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The first 1,000 years of reign of Christ will be on this earth that we live on now. Now, there'll be changes to it. The desert's going to blossom like a rose. The animal kingdom, the nature of animals is going to change during the kingdom. There'll be widespread healing, physical healing of people during the kingdom. All those things will take place. And you'll see, in a sense, at least a partial removal of the bondage of corruption when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to do this. But this is going to be his reign upon this earth. He's going to reign in perfect righteousness. It's going to be a time of peace. It's going to be a time of safety and rest upon the earth for Israel and for all the nations. Now, if that's going to be the case, what has to take place? Satan's influence has got to be removed. Satan's particular, his influence to deceive the nations, has to be removed in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule in peace and safety and rest upon the earth. Now, the interesting thing about this, think about this. Even with Satan gone, completely out of the scene, these false prophets are gone. I believe all the demons have no influence as well. When Satan's bound, they're going to be bound as well. They're not going to have any power to do anything on this earth. And yet, even with all of that, how will Jesus Christ have to rule on this earth during the millennial kingdom? What does it say? With a rod of iron. Now, that indicates the severest and the strictest and the sternest judgment. Why would he have to do that with Satan gone? Man's nature does not change, does it not? The sin nature of man will not change. It's going to be an interesting thing. We'll look at this next time. We're going to look at the kingdom. It's interesting, this passage in Revelation 20, there's very little in here about the kingdom itself. We find more about the kingdom in Old Testament prophecies and in the teaching of Jesus in places like that than you do in the book of the Revelation. Just very little mention, maybe because we have so much information about it in other places. We're going to talk next Sunday night about the nature of the millennial kingdom. We'll look at some of those prophecies. We'll look at parables that Jesus told about it. We'll look at prophecies that he gave. We'll look at what it will be like to live on the earth during that time. And one of the things that will impact that is there's going to be a resurrection before that kingdom is established. For those who are going to live here on this earth during that kingdom, and rule and reign with Christ on the earth during that kingdom. So next week we'll look at the millennial kingdom. In particular, we'll look at the first resurrection and what that means in the South.